We are continuing our study here in the book of Ephesians. We come to chapter 3, and let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into this together. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for your word, and just how amazing that it is. And I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit right now, might just minister to us, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would just illuminate your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, question for you. Have any of you ever had somebody ask you to house sit? Anybody house sit before? Okay, a few of you. I remember the first time I ever was asked to house sit, I was so excited because the house was an amazing house. And I was so excited to be there and take care of it. But it was also kind of nervous because I didn't want anything to go wrong. And thankfully, nothing did. And so they were happy. They asked me, you know, to do it again. But have you ever asked somebody to house sit at your house and they did a lousy job? Anybody ever have that experience? You know, you come home and there's newspapers piled up on the driveway and there's mail coming out of the mailbox and the place has just been thrashed. Well, if that's ever happened to you, you make a mental note in your mind, I'm never going to ask that person again to house it, right? You know, at a wedding, I like doing weddings. And there's a point in every single wedding where I ask this question, may I have the rings, please? And there's always somebody who has been assigned to hold on to the rings. And it's not the little boy with the pillow, okay? Those rings are fake. You know, usually they don't put these rings that cost a couple thousand dollars on that little pillow. No, usually the rings have been given to someone else. Usually it's the best man. And he thinks that he's the best man because he is the groom's best friend. But in reality, he's just the one out of all of his friends that he thought he'll be the most responsible to take care of the rings, you know? So he picks him to hold the rings. I remember doing a wedding once where I asked for the rings and the best man is like going like this and he's looking through his pockets and then all the groomsmen, you know, are doing the same thing and the ring ended up, it was like under the chair in the front row and it was a joke. It was just to break the tension. I remember one time where literally all the groomsmen are doing that. They're going through their pockets and then people in the audience started standing up and going through their pockets and one guy like about midway down had the rings in his pocket and it broke the tension. Everybody laughed and it was a great thing. But you know, whether you're house sitting or whether you're holding the rings that are going to be exchanged in a wedding, what you are in that moment is you are being put in the position of a steward. You're giving stewardship over something that is very important and very valuable. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is going to tell us that he has been picked by God to be a steward of something really, really valuable, really, really precious, really, really important. And he refers to it as the mystery of God. That this was his calling and this is his assignment. Now, when we come to chapter 3, Paul is wrapping up what he's been talking about since chapter 1 that really has centered around, and this is what we've been just deep diving into since January, this idea of our identity in Christ. He's coming to the end of that, and he's going to wrap this up by praying for the people in Ephesus. But before he gets to the prayer, he takes a little detour, and we were introduced to the detour right here in verse 1 when he says this, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." This is kind of the beginning. He's making note of, hey, you guys know I'm a prisoner. And then in verse 13, he gives the reason for the detour. Notice in verse 13, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." So what he's basically saying here is, I know that you guys know that I'm in prison, but I want to tell you why I'm here and what this is accomplishing and how it involves you, because I don't want you to get discouraged by my situation. And so that is the framework of verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3. It's this little detour, but in this, Paul is going to tell us this special appointment that God has given to him, but he's also going to give us insight into how it applies to us. So let's read, beginning here in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Notice how many times he's going to use that phrase. As I have briefly written already. Now, he wrote about this earlier in chapter 1, verse 9. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. And now here it is. He's going to lay down that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now let's pause there for a few minutes and look into this. There's two main ideas that he introduces in these verses. One is the idea of stewardship. The other is the idea of this mystery. Let's look at, first of all, this idea of stewardship. Paul mentions in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Notice the word dispensation. It comes from two Greek words. The first is oikos, meaning house. The second is nomos, meaning law. We actually get our English word economy from this Greek word oikonomia. Is the idea. And you hear that, right? Oikonomia, economy. And it's the idea, the law of the house, or the stewardship, or the management of the house. And at the time of this writing, a steward was the man that was entrusted with the wealth and the assets of the master of the house. And it was the job of the steward. He was given the privilege and really the responsibility of dispensing and dispersing the wealth and the assets of the master of the house. And Paul is saying here, I have been made a steward. It's been given to me this stewardship, this dispensation. And he's going to tell us that he has been made a steward of what he calls the mystery of God, or the mystery of Christ. He writes about this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read it to you out of the RSV version. Paul says, this is how one should regard us apostles as servants of Christ. And here he uses that word, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I love a good murder mystery. Those are like my favorite shows to watch, where somebody gets killed and then there's going to be the whodunit, you know, and we're going to try to figure out who did it. One of my favorite shows that I always loved watching, you know, growing up and when we got married is Law and Order. I don't know if you get any Law and Order fans here. You know what's interesting about Law and Order? They actually talked about this once on the Today Show, that they were talking about insomnia. And they did a survey of what people do when they can't fall asleep and they're suffering from insomnia. And the number one thing on the list was people said they watched Law and Order because it put them to sleep. And something about the cadence or whatever of that show. But I really, really like it. I guess I'm kind of weird. I don't know. But I like that whole, okay, here's the crime. And now we're going to figure out who did it. And then we're going to, you know, try them. I love that kind of thing. But you know what? When the Bible uses this word mystery, that's not what it's talking about. It's not a whodunit type of thing. In the Bible, the word mystery refers to something that has been previously unknown or hidden, but is now being revealed. The word is mysterion in the Greek. It's something that was previously hidden and now is being brought into the light. And Paul says in verse 3, I already briefly wrote to you about this back in chapter 1. In fact, keep your place here. Turn over to chapter 1, verse 9. Let's look at what Paul said. He said, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that. Now he's going to tell us, okay, here's the mystery, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So Paul says, this is the mystery. This is which the thing that was hidden, but has now been revealed, that this is God's plan, that he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. Well, here in chapter 3, if you want to turn back to chapter 3, Paul is going to give us the details. He's going to kind of lay out for us what things was God going to gather together. What is he going to bring together in Christ? And I want to read verses 4 through 6 to you again, but in the New Living Translation. It'll be on the screen behind me if you want to follow along. He says, as you read what I have written, you will understand what I know about this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now he has revealed it by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is the secret plan, that the Gentiles have an equal share with the Jews in all the riches inherited by God's children. Here's what Paul is saying. Here's the big reveal. This is what has been hidden, that is now being revealed. This is a big part of the mystery, that God was going to bring Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. And if you were with us a couple weeks ago, we talked about how radical this was, this idea, because we're talking about these two groups. Remember, it started with Abraham. God pulls Abraham out and says, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a whole new people group. I'm going to make of you a new nation. If you trust me, if you follow me, I'm going to make you your own nation. And from your line, from your people, all the world is going to be blessed. And so from that line of Abraham comes the Jewish race. Instead of seeing their position, their calling, being chosen by God as this privilege that God wanted to use them to bless the world, they viewed it as being superior. And it created this hostility between Jews and non-Jews, which the Bible refers to as Gentiles. Now, just out of curiosity, anybody here of Jewish descent? Raise your hand, okay? We have two. It looks like. So that means, you know, we have two people here that are of Jewish descent. They're part of the chosen people of God. And the rest of us were Gentiles. That's what a Gentile was, somebody that was not Jewish. And so there was this hostility that existed between these two groups. But Paul in chapter 1 tells us how this hidden mystery would be revealed, that God was going to bring both things, and really all things, everything that had been messed up by the fall, he was going to bring that all together in Christ. And here in our passage, Paul's going to go into the details of what that looks like. And there's four things that I want us to see in verses 6 through 12 that are the four parts of this secret plan. So if you're taking notes, the first thing we see that was done through the work of Christ on the cross is that Jews and Gentiles would be co-inheritors of the riches of God. Again, the way he puts it in the New Living Translation, this is the secret plan, that the Gentiles have an equal share with the Jews and all the riches inherited by God's children. That Jews and Gentiles are brought together in Christ. That Jews and Gentiles have an equal share in the blessings. I love the way Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, when he says that it's through his divine power that he has given to us all things. Everybody say all things. All things that pertain to life. Now that's something we're really interested in, right? Life. How do I live? Abundant life. All things that pertain to life and also godliness. That's something else that we're really interested in. How to walk with God. How to be godly. And he says, through his divine power, all things have been given to us concerning life and godliness, and they're found in the knowledge or the knowing of Jesus Christ. He even goes on to say in there that he has given to all of us this divine nature. You see, that's what happens to you when you become a follower of Jesus Christ. When you're born again, God places his spirit inside of you. You're given a new nature, a divine nature, to walk with God, to live after him. In other words, God's saying, look, I'm giving you everything that you need to be able to follow me and to live for me. This is part of your inheritance in Christ, that he's given us these riches of his grace for living day to day. And what Paul's wanting his readers here in Ephesus to see is that both Jew and Gentile, same powers, same privileges, that it all comes together for them in Jesus. The second thing he mentions in verse 6 is that Jews and Gentiles are co-members of the same body. Paul actually makes up this word here, co-members. And we've seen in the previous chapter, the end of chapter 2, we looked at this the last couple of weeks, how he gives us these three figures that relate to our identity in Christ. The first is that we're a part of a kingdom. We're fellow citizens, he says. And the second is that we're members of a family. He says he calls us, we're members of the household of God. And then the third thing, we looked at this last time, is that we're also members of this building that God is making. And we're these living stones in the building of God that he's putting together. But here Paul uses a brand new analogy. Co-members of the same body. You see, the body of Christ, the Bible teaches us, consists of not a building, but it's a body. It's a living organism. It's a body that's made up, just like your body is, of many members, all having different functions. In your body, you have a head, you have eyes in your head, you have a heart, you have lungs, you have a brain, and all of those things are parts of your body. And the Bible tells us what Paul is saying, hey, we're all members together of the same body that Christ, in Christ, he's created not just a new humanity, but he's actually created a new body, that we're the people of God. That we are part of his body, that he actually refers to as the bride of Christ. And so don't miss this. Paul is building on the fact that in this mystery that Jesus was going to create from these two groups that for years, thousands of years had been hostile to one another, that he was going to bring them together in one body. And they just need to learn to function as a body. The third thing that he mentions here in verse 6 is that the Jews and Gentiles are partakers of the same promise. Now, what does a promise create in us? When somebody says, hey, I'm going to promise to call you. You go in for a job interview and they say, hey, great interview. I promise to call you this week. What does that create in you? It creates an expectation, right? It also creates a hope. This sense of like, oh man, I hope it's good news when he calls. If somebody says to you, hey, I'm going to give you $1 million. I mean, what does that create in you? It creates a hope. Like, man, I hope he's telling the truth, right? Well, Paul tells us that we have been partakers of the same promise. He tells us about this promise in Colossians chapter 1, writing also there about this whole idea of the mystery and the stewardship that he has been given by the Lord. And then he sums it up in this way in verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, and this is it, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. Christ in your heart becomes your hope of glory. Christ in your heart is that hope, that expectation, that sense that this is what God has promised, that one day I'm going to be in his presence. And John tells us, and when we see Jesus, we're going to be like him. And that's our hope, he says. This is that expectation that we're grabbing onto. And Paul said, this is the message that's been entrusted to me. to share about this mystery of Christ. How bringing Jews and Gentiles together as co-members of the same body, and Jews and Gentiles together as co-inheritors of this inheritance, and also Jews and Gentiles together as co-partakers of the same promise that Christ in you is the hope of glory. And from the moment that Paul was called by Jesus at his conversion on the road to Damascus, Jesus told him, Paul, I'm going to use you to bring this message to the Gentiles. I'm entrusting you with this special privilege to take this word and to declare and to unpack and unfold the mystery of the Gentiles. And Paul was faithful to that, even though it was hard. I mean, if you read the book of Acts, beginning in about the chapter 15, Paul's life, it's like one deja vu moment after another, because he goes into one city. And when Paul would go into a city, he would always find the Jewish synagogue, and that's where he would go first to preach about Christ. But almost in every city, the Jews would say, we don't want to hear that. We don't believe that. So then he'd go out of the synagogue and he would go to the Gentiles. In one city, it was like right next door that he goes to the house of this guy that lived next to the synagogue, starts preaching there, and all these Gentiles are getting saved. And what would happen is the Jews would get mad because of these Gentiles were turning to God and putting their faith in Christ. And so that would end up being the result of that would be a riot. It would result in Paul oftentimes getting beaten. One time he was stoned to death. Several times he was in prison. And if you read from chapter Acts 15 on, it's like every single chapter, it's like deja vu. It's like I think Paul's mantra would have been, okay, here we go again. Because it just happened in every single city. It was hard, but he was faithful to what God had called him to do. And in verse 7, it gives us a really cool idea of how Paul was faithful. Notice this in his faithfulness concerning his stewardship. It says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me, here's the key phrase, by the effective working of his power. Paul shares an important principle for all of us. If any of us are going to be faithful in what God has called you to do, and God has called us all to something, God has made all of us stewards of something, how are you going to be faithful in what God has called you to? It's through the effective working of his power. And the word working here is energia in the Greek, from which we get our English word energy. The word power is dunamis, which gives us our English words dynamite or dynamic. And it's the idea that Paul is saying here, that this is how we walk with God. This is how we live for God. This is how we fulfill the calling that God places upon our life. It's through the effective working, the energy of his dynamic power that he gives to us through the Holy Spirit. It's why we say sometimes that principle, this principle, if you don't know this principle, write it down, that God's commandments are God's enablements. The idea being this, that God is never going to ask you to do something that he doesn't give you the power to do it. What God commands in his word, he empowers us to carry it out. So anything that you read in scripture that God is saying, I want you to do this, you can know and trust that God is going to fill you. He already has available to you, because he's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness through Jesus Christ. That you can rest assured that, hey, what he has given to me, he's going to empower me to do this. I just need to step out in faith and believe that. And walk in that. We see a great picture of this in Mark chapter 3. Jesus is in a synagogue. And in that synagogue, it's on the Sabbath day, there's a man that the Bible says has a withered hand. In other words, his hand is all shriveled up. He can't open it. He can't stretch out his hand. Now, it tells us in that passage, and I love this about Jesus, that the religious leaders were watching Jesus intently to see what he was going to do, because they knew that Jesus was always drawn to the person in the room with the greatest need. So they're wondering, okay, here's this guy, he has this withered hand, is Jesus going to heal him? And in their minds, if he healed him, he was going to be breaking the Sabbath because he would be doing work on the Sabbath. Now, God didn't look at it that way, but that's how they looked at it. Well, sure enough, Jesus sees that man and he walks up to this man with this shriveled hand. And he says to him, he says, sir, stretch out your hand, open up your hand. Now think about that. If you didn't know who Jesus was and you're watching him say to this guy, you would think, how mean. I mean, that's cruel. I mean, that would be like looking at somebody that's paralyzed in a wheelchair and say, hey, you, stand up. You think like, man, you are insensitive. What's wrong with you? But when Jesus asks you to do something, he gives you the power to carry it out. So he comes up to this man and he says, sir, stretch out your hand. Now, here's what I want you to catch. That man took the word of Jesus and he believed that and he opens up his hand. His hand was not healed before he opened it up. No, his hand was healed in the action of taking the word of Jesus and saying, okay, I'm going to believe that. What he's saying, that his commandment is my enablement, and I'm going to believe that I can do this because he has power. And so he takes his hand and he goes like this, and it opens up, and it was completely healed. And the same thing is true for you and I, that the very energy of God comes through the Spirit of God working in our lives to empower us to be and to do whatever God is calling us to do. And this is when God's word goes from being just a theory in our minds to actually a reality in our lives. And so Paul said, I was given this stewardship. It's the very thing that put me in prison. I went through a lot of difficulty, but I've been able to be faithful to this through the effective working of God's power. And that's how you and I are faithful to what God has called us to do. Now, here's why this is so important. The fourth thing that we see in this secret plan is that Jews and Gentiles are co-witnesses in the power of the gospel. And this is what we see laid out for us in verses 8 through 12. Notice Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, in other words, Paul was saying, I'm the least deserving. I mean, I used to persecute the church. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now pause right there. That is such an awesome phrase. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Perhaps you've heard that saying, that if it's too good to be true, how's it go? It probably isn't true, right? How many of you have heard that before? Okay. It's been a few times here at the church where I got an email or I heard about, you know, some special deal or something, and I got all excited. And I'd go up into Pastor Eddie Hill's office, and Eddie's the practical guy around here, and I'd say, Eddie, check this out, man. Look what I just won. And he'd look at me with that skeptical look on his face, and he said to me several times, Rob, if it's too good to be true, it probably isn't true. And you know what? He was right every single time, man. Every single time. It's like, darn, you know, Eddie was right. But you know what? There is one thing that is not too good to be true. In fact, it is absolutely true, and the beauty, and that's the beauty and the power and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's what we need to realize, that the gospel gets bigger and bigger the more that we come to understand it. And I think sometimes our problem is this, our view of the gospel is just too small. And listen, if your view of the gospel is simply this, that you have been saved from your sins and you've escaped hell and now you're going to go to heaven, as wonderful as that is, and that is amazing, your view of the gospel is too small. Because there's more. There's more that God has in store for us. I mean, the fact that we've been saved from our sins and rescued from hell, that would be good enough for us to just praise God the rest of our lives. But there is so much more to the gospel. And this is what Paul has in mind when he describes it as the unsearchable riches of Christ. The New Living Translation puts it this way, the endless treasures of Christ. It's like the picture of a bottomless ocean. Now, think about this in terms of divers. You know, some guys are going to go diving, and they, you know, are going to see how far they can. Let's see how deep this water is, and they're gonna go down, and then there's this place in the Pacific called the Challenger Deep, and so they go down and they go down. Let's say they go down real far, like 400 feet. That's far. And they can't even see the bottom. They're like, okay, it's deeper than this. So they come back. The next day, they're going to go down as far as anybody has ever, you know, deep dived before. They go down 1,000 feet. They get down 1,000 feet and they can't see the bottom. I mean, it's nowhere in sight. So then they get a submarine, and they're going to go down in a submarine. They actually go down. The deepest the submarine has ever gone is 35,850 feet. In the submarine, they can't even see the bottom because the Challenger Deep is almost 36,000 feet deep. That's the idea here. When Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ, it's like you can go down and down and down into this blessing that God has for us, and it's just, there's more. There's more. It's like digging into a treasure chest, and you're pulling out one jewel after another, and you're just going, oh, this is incredible, and this is amazing. Oh, wow, God. And it's like the jewel box, the treasure chest just keeps filling up. That's the idea. The blessings that are ours in Christ. And we've been talking about some of those and this whole concept of who we are in Christ that we've talked about all throughout this study, that in Christ, God says that you are a saint. That means you're one who's been set apart unto God and set apart from the world. It's part of the treasure of your relationship and in the gospel and your relationship to Jesus. He goes on to tell us that we've talked about that we are chosen. We've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. That in Christ, God looks at you and he says, now you are holy. You are righteous. That's how God sees you now in his Son. He even says, you are without blame. He says that in Christ, I am loved and I have been adopted into the family of God in an adult status. That's how God sees me, that all the resources of my King are now available to me in that status. He tells us that in Christ, we have been redeemed. We've been set free from sin. We've been forgiven of our sin. We are safe in the plan of God. And he says, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. God puts his stamp of his Spirit upon our hearts and upon our lives. That in Christ, he says, you are this special title, my workmanship, my poema, my masterpiece in the making. And we could go on and on and on. All of this is related to the unsearchable treasures that God has given to us. Treasures for the future of our hope in Christ and our hope of heaven, our hope of reigning with Jesus in his millennial reign. In other words, what I'm trying to say, guys, we are so incredibly blessed. Amen? Incredible blessings in the here and now that we get to experience in our relationship with Jesus, and incredible blessings that are waiting for us in the future. And Paul says, hey, this is what I get to preach about. This is what I've been made a steward of. This is what I get to tell people about, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the endless treasures that are available to people in Jesus. And then he says in verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship. That word fellowship means the sharing in common of this mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now something new is happening. the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That word manifold means the many-colored, or it could be called the multifaceted. It's the idea of a prism. You know what happens when you look into a prism and you see all these different colors? It's like that's the idea that at this particular time, Paul is saying, the manifold, the multifaceted, the multicolored grace of God, this prism that is just putting out, is to be made known. Who? By who? How? The church. You and I. And this is where Paul is saying, hey, you and I get to be co-stewards in this great mystery of God, this great mystery of the gospel. That according to verse 11, the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Now, don't miss this. Paul says, I'm a steward of this great mystery. But so are you. In fact, I love the way the New Living Translation puts this. I'll read it to you, verse 10 again. He says, God's purpose in all of this was to use the church to display. I like that idea, to display. Think of a display case or a stage. To display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, catch this phrase. In verse 10 in the New King James, he calls it principalities and powers. New Living, he calls it rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That is a reference to the angels, to the angelic realm. Now, this is incredible to think about. It's incredible to think about that Paul is saying that our lives are on display right now for the angels to watch. Peter actually keys in on this very same idea in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He says, these are the things that the angels desire to look into. In other words, he's saying the angels are intrigued by you and I. In fact, that phrase that they desire to look into in the Greek, it's literally that the angels, like they are stooping down to look at us. Like they're like this. Okay, let's what are these guys doing, you know? Like, who are these people? You know, what is this that God is doing? Like, really? Through that motley crew? You know, he's chosen them? Like, these guys have full open access into his presence at any time? These are the guys, the people that he wants to work with to change and reach the world, and God would give a resounding yes? It's them. And Paul says that our lives are on display for the angels to see. That the angels are tripped out, if you would, by this plan. God bringing these two groups that were so living in hostility to one another, and he's bringing them together, and they are creating this one new humanity, this one new body of people under the leadership and the reign of Jesus Christ. And I love the way Paul puts it in verse 11 and 12. And I'll read this again in the New Living Translation. It won't be on the screen, but just pay attention. He says, this was the eternal plan which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we now can come boldly and confidently into God's presence. You know what that means? It means that you and I have full access into God's presence. Years ago, I was invited to be one of a few pastors that were invited to come down onto the field at the Padre game for Family Faith Night. So I had full access to come down to the field. And it's a cool thing to be on a Major League Baseball field. To stand there and look up at the stadium and see the beautifully manicured fresh grass, to stand in the batter's box and pretend like I just hit it out of the park, you know? I mean, it's really, really cool. And so for that particular day, I was given full access to come down onto the field. But it was just for that day. It was temporary. I couldn't go today to Padre saying, hey, I got full access to come down. They'd be like, who are you, you know? No, I mean, it's crazy. You know, you don't have that. But guys, we have a full access pass at any time to come boldly into the presence of God. In fact, in Hebrews 4, we are invited to come boldly into his presence that we might receive mercy and help, or grace and mercy for our help in time of need. Isn't that awesome? God says, man, come. You belong to me. You're welcome here because of Jesus. Come into my presence. And here's why this is so important. I'm going to wrap this up right now. The reason why this is so important is because our lives are not just on display for heaven to see, but our lives are on display for people on planet Earth to see as well. That's why Jesus said, hey, you guys, you're the light of the world. So let your light so shine before men in such a way that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, you and I, we have this incredible privilege. We get to display the incredible blessings of the richness of the grace of God. That our lives get to be this living testimony, these living, breathing expressions of who God is and his incredible grace. That people would learn of God's grace by watching you and I be gracious and kind and loving to people who need God's grace and kindness and love. But again, I want you to think about what a radical display. Let's take ourselves back 2,000 years into the first century. And people have been watching these two groups. These Jews and Gentiles that didn't get along and didn't like each other and despised one another. And suddenly they're coming together and these two hostile groups coming together, and the hostility that was just there and so apparent for thousands of years is suddenly gone. Think about how radical that would have been. Like, wow, look at that. They're getting along. Like they're hugging, they're embracing, they're worshiping. What is happening? I mean, think about it. Today, it's newsworthy when two political groups put aside their differences and come together over a common cause. That's newsworthy. They'll talk about it for days on Fox News or CNN. But it doesn't last. A week or so later, you know, they're at odds again over everything else. You can go to a football game today and complete strangers are suddenly friends over their love for their team. I remember the first time, I've only been twice, but the first time I ever went to a Charger game, it was on a Monday night. Monday night football. The game was actually on television, but they were playing against the Jets. It was when Brett Favre was the quarterback. I had a chance to see Brett Favre when he wasn't in his prime, but it was still cool. But I'll never forget this. The Chargers scored a touchdown, and the guy sitting next to me, who I didn't know, gave me a hug. And I was like, did this dude just hug me? Like, what is going on here? But that's what's happening. People who don't know each other, they're hugging, they're high-fiving, they're just acting like they're lifelong friends. I mean, you put a few beers in somebody, and they, who knows what happens, right? And it's crazy. But here's what's interesting. Those same people that were like hugging and high-fiving and cheering all together, 30 minutes later, they're yelling at one another trying to get out of the parking lot. It doesn't last, right? Well, what Paul is describing here is not unity over a cause or unity over a team. No, he's saying that you and I have been made one, literally. In Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in the family of God, that we are connected by blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. This great family. Yes, it's a dysfunctional family, but it is the best dysfunctional family around, the body of Christ. And we are in this process of being transformed by our loving Redeemer. But we're one. We have this hope of heaven. So here's the thing that we need to understand. Our unity doesn't need to be created. It already exists. It just needs to be celebrated. And it just needs to be embraced. Now, let me ask you this question. What is supposed to be the defining mark of the church? Right. Jesus said, hey, they'll know that you are my disciples. Not by your Bible knowledge, how many Bible verses you can spout off. Not by the Jesus sticker on the back of your car or that cool Jesus hat that you like to wear. No, they're going to know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. The grace that you show to one another. When we live in such a way that displays that grace and that love, it's magnifying the unity that we have in Jesus. And this is the thing, don't miss this. This is what has been entrusted to you and I, the body of Christ, the family of God. This is what the precious jewel, the expensive rings, that God the Father is saying, I'm entrusting this to you, my family that you're a part of. And you get to be stewards that dispense, that disperse this beautiful picture of what people look like whose lives are submitted to Jesus Christ and under his love and allowing his love to fill their lives. And not only are we stewards of this great thing, the body of Christ, but we're also stewards of a great message that the Bible refers to as the gospel or the good news. And isn't it amazing? Isn't it fun to be the bearer of good news? I mean, who likes to be the bearer of bad news? You know, if you've ever had to fire somebody, I mean, you had like a knot in your stomach when you had to say, man, we're sorry we have to let you go. Or if you have to be the one to say, hey, the doctor called and the diagnosis isn't good. I mean, that's horrible. No one likes to do that unless you're really strange, you know? But isn't it awesome when you get to be the bearer of great news? Hey, we're getting a Christmas bonus. Yeah. I mean, you're excited about that. You just can't wait to see your team and tell them, hey, this is what's happening. Well, listen, we have been entrusted with the best news on the planet. We have been entrusted with the best news in human history, that there is eternal life and freedom and forgiveness and hope that is all available in the person of Jesus Christ. And the only thing the Bible tells us that God requires for a steward is that he be found faithful. So God wants us to just be faithful. And here's the great thing. He's already enabled us with everything we need to be able to do that. He has placed within us the effective working of his mighty power, his spirit inside of us. He's given us access at any time, full access pass into his presence that we might get grace and mercy to help in our time of need. Lord, I have this thing today. And he's like, okay, here we go. He showers that upon us. He enables us and he gives us everything that we need to live for him. The only thing that we have to do is this, is stretch out our hand to believe that God's enablements, God's commandments are God's enablements. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this glorious mystery that we are a part of, that you have made us co-inheritors in your inheritance, that you've made us co-members of your body, that you've made us co-partakers of a promise, that you've made us co-witnesses in the gospel, in this great mystery that we call the church. And Lord, we thank you that you have empowered us and given to us everything that we need to be able to be everything that you've called us to be. And it's all found for us in Jesus, in our relationship with Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to live in the reality that your commandments are your enablements. That we would take advantage of the reality that around each one of us are people that you love, that right now don't know you. And we get to be this living, breathing expression of the manifold wisdom of your grace. We get to bear this great message of the good news, the gospel, the freedom that is found in Jesus. And Lord, as we are looking at and heading into Easter Sunday, 2 weeks from today, Lord, we want to take advantage of that privilege and opportunity to let people know that there's freedom in Christ, to invite people to come, that we believe that what you said is true, that your gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So we love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.